If you have your Bibles along, you could turn to Psalm 124. I thought it seemed very, very appropriate to open up this message on the struggle, the long, epic struggle for religious liberty in the Netherlands with this psalm, Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Now, I want to also begin by quoting from a Dutch hymn, 1597, just one verse. You maybe heard this hymn, maybe you sing it, "We Gather Together." Maybe it'll mean even more after this message, I hope and I pray. The line goes like this, the verse, the stanza, "Beside us to guide us, our God with us joining, ordaining, maintaining his kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight we were winning, thou Lord wast at our side, all glory be thine." We Gather Together, 1597, a Dutch hymn. Now, it's not that the Protestants of the Netherlands in the 16th century were, practically speaking, winning the battle for religious liberty and even survival from the beginning of that great struggle. But even while they were being slaughtered like sheep, laying down their lives, they were winning because they were spiritually winning right from the beginning. The cause for which they were laying down their lives was nothing less than the free course of the gospel and the liberty of conscience. The Protestants of the Netherlands were winning from the beginning, long before they were forced to take up arms, because their first concern was to be faithful to Christ and the true doctrines of Christ. Now, in 1516, the Low Countries, or the Netherlands means Low Countries, came under the control of King Charles V of Spain. Then in 1519, Charles was also crowned the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He was, of course, a dedicated Roman Catholic. The Netherlands then included Belgium, known as Flanders, and also included what's now Luxembourg. At that time, the Netherlands was comprised of course, provinces, but many little towns, which were all like little republics. They had their own ancient charters. They were very, very jealous of their liberties. The people were a hardworking people. They were skillful. They were prosperous. They were very fiercely protective of their liberties, which in turn were protected by those charters. Now, there was great wealth being generated by these hardworking seafaring people. They were skilled in what they did. They produced many fine goods and shipped them all over the world. It was a center of commerce, especially in the north. Antwerp, for instance, had 500 vessels a day dock at that port, and about 2,000 carriages a day came in to that city. Now, Holland in the north of the Netherlands had this very great commercial fleet, and they were known for the highly skilled sailors that manned these ships. And of course, now we see that was God's provision. That fleet was just crucial in the struggle for civil and religious liberty. Now, as to religion, the people was a Roman Catholic people. It was a Roman Catholic country. And by the time of the Reformation, the people were becoming not only wealthy, but wealth without true religion, of course, what does it begat? Depravity, and the people were becoming decadent. Now, I'll be quoting from Reverend J.A. Wiley, author of A History of Protestantism, and I'll be doing that with no shame whatsoever. The man is just a tremendous historian. I would recommend you get those volumes. Now, he records that during the 12th century, as many as 1,100 ministers of the gospel, gospel preaching ministers, during the 12th century, came into the Netherlands through the port of Antwerp. These men were followers of Peter Waldo. Now, in the 14th century, by then, of course, you had the writings of Wycliffe come into the Netherlands, as did a number of Albigenses and Waldenses who were fleeing from the papal persecutions, the Pope's genocidal campaigns against them, his crusades in southern France and northern Italy. Now, these brethren brought with them not only the true gospel and Christian faith, but they brought the Bible with them. And that was translated into the people, the language of the people of the Netherlands. During and all through the 14th and the 15th century, ministers were raised up in the Netherlands. They were preaching the gospel doctrine. But the true Christian church was still a very small part of the population. And of course, the Roman Catholic bishops were determined to just snuff it all out, just annihilate the truth and those who were preaching it. So you see there the foundations of liberty, religious liberty, and the struggle for it in the Netherlands were already laid long before the time period we're going to be looking at today. But of course, overall, by the time the Reformation broke out, the people were still, by and large, the vast majority Roman Catholic. Well, then you had the spiritual fire of the Reformation break out in the Netherlands. And of course, again, the Pope's men, the bishops, the priests, and so on and so forth, backed by the local magistrates, tried to snuff that out. And of course, Charles, of course, the ruler, the king, was also determined to snuff out that gospel preaching and those gospel preachers and that gospel church. He was a loyal servant, of course, of the Pope. Now, acting through the bishops in the Netherlands, Charles, again, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and the king of Spain, acting through the bishops of the Netherlands and using the local magistrates and troops, he launched a campaign to just utterly extirpate Protestantism in the Netherlands. At the same time, he strengthened the central government of the Netherlands at the expense of all those little republics I told you about. And then for over 30 years, Charles, by the hand of his Roman Catholic bishops, clergy, and magistrates in the Netherlands, burned, hung, beheaded, buried alive Christians, those who were willing to seal their testimony for the Lord Jesus with their blood. During the reign of Charles, that last 30 years, the estimates vary as to how many Christians did die at his hand, but it said 50,000 to 100,000. Somewhere in between is probably the right number. But as much as Charles and the Pope tried to destroy the true Church of Christ in the Netherlands, of course, they could not. Now, in 1555, Philip, the son of Charles, was handed the crown by his worn-out father. That's a tiring thing, to beat yourself against the rock of Christ. He got tired out. He got wore out. And so he abdicated. Wiley puts it this way, the struggle going on then, a spiritual struggle. He says, the blood with which the tyrant was so profusely watering the Netherlands was but nourishing the heresy that he sought to drown. And so Charles abdicated the throne and he gave his crown in 1555 to his son, Philip. And then he went to a monastery to try to find some peace, and he never found it. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. We know there's only one peace to be found, true peace, and that's through faith in Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Charles went there. He didn't find his peace. He couldn't find peace in the blasphemy and idolatry and works salvation of popery. He could only find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He never did. Now Philip's on the throne, and he begins to send one edict after another to be published and enforced in the Netherlands. Soon it was a capital crime to be even caught praying with a friend. If two friends prayed together, well, there, that's the death penalty. If they talked about a doctrine and got caught, death penalty. If they would read a hymn to each other. Death penalty. If they had a page of a psalm in procession, they were put to death. They were done to death. If an idol was being paraded down the street, as they so often were and still are, of course, by Romanists, if any man, woman, or child did not bow in adoration, they were done to death. If anyone, Romanist or Protestant, was suspected of giving any aid or comfort to a gospel preacher, they forfeited their life. For instance, there was a almost 90-year-old woman who, without thinking, gave lodging one night to a Protestant minister. It was found out, she was Roman Catholic, by the way, she was beheaded. So this was the situation. And although not originally by the same name, the Inquisition began to work in the Netherlands. And all of this angered the people. Even many Roman Catholics were upset by Philip's contempt for their ancient charters. Many disapproved of the utter ruthlessness of his campaign, especially when they saw that the death of so many Protestants, these hardworking, thrifty Protestants, first under Charles and now continuing under Philip, they saw that this caused the economy of the Netherlands to go downhill. And so they were getting upset. And then some magistrates in the Netherlands began to find ways to avoid so vigorously enforcing Philip's brutal edicts. So he began to send in Spanish troops now. These are foreign troops. He wants to make sure all of his commands are followed and that this spreading Protestant heresy is exterminated. Well, of course, this increasing number of foreign troops in violation of the nation's ancient charters angered then the patriotic Netherlanders, Protestant and Roman Catholic alike. And the saints and martyrs of Jesus continued to die one by one, sometimes in large groups. Wiley documents the steadfast love and courage of our brethren, including young maidens who were condemned to be burned or buried alive, who dressed on the day of their execution as if they were going to be married. And in truth, they were going out to meet the bridegroom, weren't they? And their lamps were truly trimmed and full of oil. And what of you and I today? Writing of those Protestants being put to death at that time, Wiley states, their halters and stakes formed the basis of that glorious edifice of Dutch freedom, which the next generation was to see rising proudly aloft, in which, but for them, would never have been raised. So the people of the Netherlands were frustrated, increasingly so, angered by the arrogance and the brutality of the Spanish king, King Philip. This brutality was projected and accomplished through his magistrates in the Netherlands and through the Roman Catholic bishops of the Netherlands. In 1561, the people of the town of Valenciennes rescued two Protestant preachers. They literally were on the stake. The fire had been lit. When they rescued them, they were already singed by the fire. Well, troops poured into the city. The magistrates burned and beheaded everyone they even suspected of taking part in the rescue of the preachers. And this indiscriminate slaughter was just a foretaste of what was to come all across the Netherlands. Now, the Netherlands was under the totalitarian rule of Philip now, who in turn was seeking to please the Pope, of course. There was, though, a council set up which was supposed to have input and a certain amount of say in the governance of the Netherlands and the policies instituted by Spain. There were three Netherlander noblemen on that conference. They were all Roman Catholics. Now, there were other, of course, you know, Philip's men and women, like the Duchess of Parma and others, who were just simply doing his bidding. But there were three Dutch noblemen, or I should say Netherlander noblemen, on that council. One was the very young Prince of Orange, William of Orange. He was an intelligent and a principled man. He was a veteran soldier already. He was extremely capable. He was an officer when he was in battle. He led men. He led troops. He had proven himself in more than one battle. And he was a very loyal patriot who was angered and he was vexed by Spanish tyranny. He was sickened by the slaughter even of his Protestant countrymen. I said he was Roman Catholic at that time. But he wanted to avoid an armed conflict. So he labored mightily to avoid an armed conflict, but he had no success in changing the policies of Philip. Now, the next important date I want to mention is 1563. And it is an important date. It was that year that a few ministers, Protestant ministers, true Protestants, framed the Belgic Confession. Now, that confession formed a basis for fellowship for the Protestants, and it summarized the doctrines they contended for and for which they hazarded their lives. The confession was revised and reprinted, printed and published by a synod of Reformed churches which met in Antwerp in 1566, 3 years later. And these ministers also sent then a copy of that confession, the Belgic Confession, along with a letter called a representation to the civil magistrates who were doing all the slaughtering and all the killing. They set forth their beliefs concerning the biblically circumscribed authority of church and state, as well as the crucial principle of freedom of conscience. So with the confession, they sent also this letter, which set that forth. And now it's 1564. The Christians of the Netherlands, evangelical, Protestant, Reformed, are being persecuted, imprisoned, tortured, and done to death for their faithfulness to Christ and his truth. And then William, the Prince of Orange, still Roman Catholic, in 1564, rises in the council and begins to speak with a great eloquence for the liberties of his nation, for religious tolerance, for the lives of his countrymen. And he speaks hour after hour after hour with a great fervency and passion. And the council sits stunned by the eloquence of his words. And then finally, the Duchess of Parma, the Spanish regent in the Netherlands, calls for an adjournment. It's now evening until morning. The Pope's cardinal retires. He knows he must respond to this man, this William. How will he respond to such power and truth and eloquence? He lays all night long vexed. How do I respond to this? He gets up in the morning determined to respond, determined to beat back the truth, puts on his clothes, falls to the floor having a stroke, senseless, speechless. He never responds. Now, Philip's next move is to pour many thousands more troops, Spanish troops, into the Netherlands. These are fanatical troops. These are all Roman Catholic. They're battle-hardened, they're fanatical, they're brutal, and they're perverse. Now, as yet, the Netherlanders haven't taken up the carnal sword in defense of their liberty and country. But an ever-growing Protestant church has been wielding the spiritual sword with ever greater effect, including now with preaching in the field, open field preaching, especially in the northern provinces where the Reformation has taken deep root and where the general population is now generally Protestant. Often you have congregations of up to 20,000 people coming out at these unlawful gatherings. They're coming at the risk of their lives. Many did lose their lives because they came to hear the gospel preached by the Lord's ministers. The Lord's ministers condemned wanted men, every one of them. Now, many thousands were truly and soundly converted to Christ through the preaching. And I want to emphasize what our Protestant forefathers were suffering at this time in the Netherlands by telling you about King Philip's Council of Blood. Or rather, by reading to an excerpt from Wiley's history. The Council of Blood consisted of 12 judges. The majority were Spaniards, and the rest fast friends of the Spanish interests. I'm reading excerpts. This council pronounced what sentences it pleased, and it permitted no appeal. It would be both wearisome and disgusting to follow these men step by step in their path of blood. Their council chamber resembled nothing so much as the lair of a wild beast, with its precincts covered with the remains of victims. It was simply a den of murder, and one could see in imagination all its approaches and avenues soaked in gore and strewn with the mangled carcasses of men, women, and children. The subject is a horrible one upon which it is not at all pleasant to dwell. We shall permit the historian Brandt to summarize the horrors with which the land was now overspread. There was nothing new, says he, but imprisoning and racking of all ages, sexes, and conditions of people, and oftentimes, too, without any previous accusation against them. Infinite numbers, and they not of the religion either. In other words, some that weren't even Protestants, that had been once or twice. In other words, they hadn't even been converted. They weren't Christians, but they went, it says, to hear a sermon among the Reformed, were put to death. The gallows, says here, Herr Hooft in his history, the wheels, the stakes, and the trees in the highways were loaded with carcasses or limbs of such as had been hanged, beheaded, or roasted, so that the air which God had made for the respiration of the living was now become the common grave or habitation of the dead. This bloody harvest was gathered all over the country, every town and village and hamlet, furnishing its groups of victims. Now, the next important turn of events of many I wish I could mention and don't have time to mention, we're covering a great deal of history here. This took place in 1566. It was at that time that a confederation consisting of hundreds of knights and noblemen from the Netherlands was formed. It was led by a nobleman named Brederoods. And I hope I pronounced his name right, Brederoods. These were Roman Catholic patriots who were fed up with seeing their nation's charters and civil liberties trampled underfoot by the Spanish king. They were not concerned with religious liberty. This confederation demanded a redress of grievances, and for a time the Spanish powers, they played for a little bit of time until Philip could be fully appraised of the situation. For a time, they seemed to be weakening and open to these concessions. Now, this emboldened the Confederation, who were first called beggars by the Spanish in a mocking way. It so emboldened them that they took the name for themselves. They became very jaunty. They thought they were now winning already, apparently. And they would hang, well, they would drink out of these bowls, beggars' bowls, and then hang them around their necks as symbols of defiance of Spain. But listen as Wiley compares two movements in the Netherlands at the time. One, purely political, the other spiritual. Speaking of the field preaching and the preachers, he writes, "So passed this great movement through Holland," in the north is where it was so strong, "through Holland in the course of a few weeks. Wherever it came, it stirred the inhabitants not into wrath, nor into denunciations of the government, and much less into seditions and insurrections. It awoke within them thoughts which were far too serious and solemn to find vent in tumult and noise. They asked, what must we do to be saved? It was the hope of having this greatest of all questions answered that drew them out into the woods and wilderness and open fields and gathered them in thousands and tens of thousands around the Book of Life and its expositor. While Brederoods and his fellow Confederates were traversing the country, making fiery speeches against the government, writing lampoons upon the bishops, draining huge bowls of wine, and then hanging them around their neck as political badges. In short, rousing passions, listen carefully, rousing passions which stronger passions and firmer wills were to quell," speaking of the Spanish. "These others," speaking of the Christians, the Protestants, "whom we see searching the scriptures and gathering to the field preachings, were fortifying themselves and leavening their countrymen with those convictions of truth and that inflexible fidelity to God and to duty, which alone could carry them through the unspeakable, awful conflict before them and form a basis strong enough to sustain the glorious fabric of Dutch liberty, which was to emerge from that conflict." Now, the Prince of Orange, William, refused to join the Confederates, the beggars. He did not like their lighthearted, prideful attitude. It was said he never took a step forward until he was sure of himself, because he was not a man that wanted to retrace his steps. Now, the next key event, again of many we could mention, was rioting by the iconoclasts. These were men and women who rampaged through parts of the Netherlands, destroying Roman Catholic idols in the churches. They didn't injure anyone, but they just wreaked havoc, destroying the insides of churches and idols wherever they saw them. And the authorities were taken off guard by this spasm of destruction. It was really a mob mentality which drove it. The mobs were not made up of faithful Protestants. They were more made up of rabble who were sick of the Roman Catholic clergy, their arrogance, their opulence, their cruelty. Now, the iconoclast movement was supported by the Confederates, the beggars I just told you about. At the same time, the faithful Protestant ministers were urging them to stop their destructive rampage and telling them it will do no good, only harm. The idolatry of the heart must first be pulled down by the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. So the iconoclasts were then predictably crushed. Thousands were cruelly done to death. They were beheaded. They were burned and so forth and so on. And whole towns suffered because of their recklessness and their destruction. But the flames of patriotism were spreading in the Netherlands, even in the southern Roman Catholic provinces. At the same time, the Protestant church was also growing, especially in the northern parts of the Netherlands and what we call Holland. And it was there especially where the patriots were first true Protestants, Christians, that Spain would eventually be humiliated and defeated after many, many hard battles and much sacrifice on the part of those Dutch. Now, actually in the south, in fact, in the upcoming struggle, those lower provinces, the majority of the provinces in the Netherlands, there'd be much faltering many times. And it would cause difficult heartaches for William of Orange, and it would prolong the bloodshed. In fact, eventually, all of the provinces, I think there were 17, I'm not sure, but all of them would fall away to Rome again, except just 7 of the northern provinces we would call Holland. That's where the true faith of Christ had taken root, deep root. That's where the people would have the courage and faith to press on to a very glorious victory, a victory which benefited the cause of true religion and true freedom of religion the world over for many generations. Now Philip poured more troops into the Netherlands with the intent of literally wiping out the population of the country. In May of 1567, he sent in the Spanish general Alva, Duke Alva, sent from Spain. He was a seasoned, capable leader. He was at the head of 10,000 more battle-hardened troops, men who had fought the Turks. He went in to take command of all Spanish forces in the Netherlands and to administer this country. Alva's troops began to attack certain cities. They would close their gate, but especially those cities containing Protestants. Some would open to him. Many would close the gates, especially those with many Protestants in them. And those citizens bravely defended themselves. In many cases, even the women were involved in the defense. They were so outnumbered. They were so outgunned. And reducing those cities sometimes took the Spanish many humiliating weeks, even months. The defenders would hurl back the attacker time after time after time. They'd even make raids into the Spanish camps in some cases. The Spanish cannon would destroy a section of wall. The Spanish troops would mass and charge through it. They would meet these men who were determined to defend civil and religious liberty. The women would be up on the walls throwing down stones and even hot oil, and they'd be thrown back time after time. It was usually famine that won the victory for the Spanish. Meanwhile, these men and women, they filled the churches between the battles, praying and worshiping the Lord. They sang psalms as they manned the ramparts, defending themselves, their families, their nations, their liberties. Were they right to fight that way? Were they right to fight that way? Well, I will tell you first that this was after 40 years during which a multitude of Christians were beheaded, hanged, burned, and buried alive. Secondly, I will tell you it was no longer here, there, taken for preaching the gospel, taken for reading a scripture. No, it was no longer that. The Spanish army had been loosed on the whole population. And they were given a license, those brutal soldiers, to do whatsoever they would with the Protestants or anyone suspected of being even sympathetic to the Protestants or disloyal to Philip in any way. They could do anything they wanted to them as long as they killed them in the end. And so if the citizens of a city opened the gate at the demand of the Spanish commander, they didn't gain anything. They could plan on their families, including children, being tortured and murdered in the most cruel of ways. And I will tell you, and it's hard to tell you, but they could plan on their mothers, their wives, their sisters, their daughters being assaulted by the soldiers many times, sometimes before, I say many times assaulted before they were done to death. And so that was the situation. And let me just read from Wiley again. He speaks of the Spanish soldiers roaming the countrysides. Even the little villages were not spared. The villages were pillaged or burned, the inhabitants slaughtered in cold blood or stripped naked in the dead of winter or roasted alive over slow fires to amuse a brutal soldiery. Matrons and virgins were sold in public auction to the soldiers. Let me add one more quote from Wiley. Philip next submitted a memorial and representation of the state of the Low Countries to the Spanish Inquisition, craving the judgment of the fathers upon it, the bishops, the Pope's men. After deliberating, the inquisitors pronounced their decision on the 16th of February, 1568. It was to the effect that, with the exception of a select list of names which have been handed to them, all the inhabitants of the Netherlands were heretics or abettors of heresy and so had been guilty of the crime of high treason, unquote. On the 26th of the same month, Philip confirmed this sentence by a royal proclamation in which he commanded the decree to be carried into immediate execution without favor or respect of persons. The king of Spain actually passed sentence of death upon a whole nation. We behold him erecting a common scaffold for its execution and digging one vast grave for all the men and women and children of the Low Countries. Were those brethren of ours right at that time, under those circumstances, to defend themselves? I submit they had no choice, and what they did in obedience to the sixth commandment in its fullest meaning. Now, at this stage of the game, at this stage of events, one city in the Netherlands after another was falling to the powerful, numerous, well-armed Spanish armies. William of Orange has been unable to convince the other two noblemen on the council, the Netherlanders that were there with him, Egmont and Horn, to join with him to raise up a defense of the people and the liberties of the Netherlands. No, they said, we've been told that he's going to listen to us. He'll heed our pleas for a change in policy. William did not believe it and retired to his ancestral estates in Germany to consider his course. The other two were beheaded by Philip. Now, it was at this crucial time that William of Orange was saved. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the free grace and power of God alone. He was justified, he was sanctified, he was quickened to life, he was adopted as a child of God. And it was at this time that Duke Alva seized all of William's estates in Holland, in the north of the Netherlands. Now, worse by far, Spanish forces also managed to capture William's oldest son and carry him hostage to Spain. Surely William will not go forward with any plans against the Spanish tyranny now. Well, he did. And he was a natural leader. He was an eloquent statesman. He was a very able soldier. He was not going to stay in Germany, even though they had his son. He was going to unsheath his sword in defense of his nation, his countrymen, and liberty, both civil and religious. And the Spanish hope was in vain. He was now a true Christian. He was a true Protestant. He began to raise an army in Germany for the purpose of liberating his suffering country from the tyranny and brutality of Spain. It's no exaggeration that the future of the Netherlands and the future of civil and religious liberty in that country, the liberties of that long-suffering people of that land, now rested under God almost entirely on the shoulders of one man, William of Orange. And there was no other man more fitted to the job, more tried, more trusted, more skilled, more dedicated, more principled, and all by the grace of God. He was called William the Silent. When he spoke, it meant something. And he was prepared to cross swords now with the Spanish general Alva and to engage a much superior military machine much superior in manpower, in finances, in experienced officers, and backed, of course, by the Pope. He was prepared to sacrifice everything, including his life, for the liberty and the lives of the people of Netherlands. But I will tell you, most importantly, he believed deeply that the Lord would have him at that time come to the aid of the Protestant churches in the Netherlands. He recruited his army from German Protestants and refugees from the Netherlands. He poured much of his own finances into the effort to equip and supply and pay the troops. Another one of the best soldiers of the age, his brother, Louis of Nassau, was one of his, well, served under him as an officer. The Count's motto of arms was William's stated goal, the freedom of the nation and of conscience. William unfurled his banners and entered into the Netherlands on the 24th of April, 1568. In the first battle between William and Alva and those two armies, Spain was dealt a crushing defeat. A crushing defeat. For the next month, the Spanish general kept countermarching, falling back, not giving battle, playing a waiting game. And it was a wise thing to do. At that time, many of the citizens in those provinces, in the lower part of the Netherlands I've been telling you about, mostly Roman Catholic, they lost their nerve. They hoped for the defeat of the Spanish forces, but they didn't want to risk anything. They would not render aid to the Prince of Orange. Predictably, William ran out of resources. Eventually, he couldn't take care of the basic needs of his own army. It fell apart. And so William, Prince of Orange, was deserted by the very nation he came to liberate, and he retired once again to Germany. Perhaps I should say he was deserted by that portion of the nation in which he had been fighting, which was in the south, where the population was Flemish and largely Roman Catholic. Now the Spanish general, the Duke of Alva, made a statue to himself, lauding his great victory over the rebels, as he called them, and he made a brutal example of any Netherlander suspected of being in any way supportive of the Prince of Orange. In appreciation for all of that brutality, the Pope sent him a consecrated sword, edged in gold and studded with valuable jewels. Meanwhile, Alva's spies are everywhere. The people are groaning under a yoke of confiscatory taxation to pay for their own persecution and death. The Spanish soldiers are continuing to commit all manner of vile and brutal acts against the people of the Netherlands. The Christians are continuing to be raped, tortured, hung, beheaded, stretched on the rack, burned, and yes, buried alive. And yet the true church, Christian, Reformed, Protestant, continued to grow, especially in the north in Holland. Now, it was about this time that the Protestant Reformed ministers of the Netherlands drew up and signed the Confession of Faith of the Church of the Netherlands. As Wiley puts it, while Alva was scattering and burning the Netherland church, its members, regardless of the tyrant's fury, were linking themselves together in the bonds of a scriptural organization. While Alva's motto was raise it, raise it, the foundations of that spiritual edifice were being laid deeper and its walls raised higher than before. And now William gathered together another army, sacrificing much of his remaining wealth and property to do it, declaring his cause to be the securing of the ancient charters and liberties of the Netherlands, including the liberty of conscience for all men, Protestant or Romanist, that none should be molested on account of his religion. William returned to the Netherlands. And then on April 1st, 1572, Dutch sailors captured the small city of Brill, the first city wrested away from Spanish control. William himself entered the Netherlands through the south again at the head of an army of 20,000, considerably less than the Spanish forces he faced, of course. In the north, in the Netherlands, in Holland and Zeeland, where Protestantism had sunk deep roots through the preaching of the gospel and the blood of the martyrs, a great many cities, including Haarlem and Leiden, which you'll hear about more in a bit, they hung out William's banner on their walls in defiance of the Spanish tyrant. At the start of the campaign, William had the promises of the Huguenots in France, particularly Admiral Coligny, the leader of the Huguenots, that an army was going to come to join him, to join their brethren to fight against the Spanish tyranny. It was such an essential battle, of course. But before the Huguenots could make good on their promise, William received word of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. Admiral Coligny was dead, so were a great many Huguenots, and so was the hope of a Huguenot army coming to the defense of the brethren in the Netherlands and fighting with William and his army. French King Charles was provoked by his mother, Pope Clement V's niece, Catherine de' Medici, and he launched what's known as the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. So that put an end to any hope that the Huguenots would join their brethren in the Netherlands. So there's a great crushing disappointment. And from there, it seemed like every turn of events went against the forces of the Prince of Orange. In the end, he barely escaped capture by the Spaniards when they launched a surprise night attack on his camp. It was a pitifully small camp by then, and he would have been captured had not his little pet spaniel scratched on his cheek and kept scratching till he woke him up just in time to make his escape. And so God saved not just Prince William, but the cause for which he fought by the instrument of a little dog. Now, I say the cause he fought for, which was civil and religious liberty, but especially the liberty to preach and teach the true doctrines of Christ. Our Puritan and our Pilgrim forefathers would have lost so much right along with the people of the Netherlands had not that little dog scratched on the face of William of Orange. And of course, we could think of another William of Orange yet to be born and his contribution to civil and religious liberty. So William barely made his escape. Philip and the Pope, by General Alva, began to take just horrific revenge on the cities which had declared for William and for liberty. In some cities, the populations were decimated by the most brutal, filthy, barbaric means. Men, women, yes, children, babies were tortured and slaughtered. No woman or girl of virtually any age was safe from the outrages of the brutal soldiers, and in the end, they were killed as well. In some cities, blood literally ran like water in the streets. And I say William barely made his escape, and he did. But not back to Germany this time. No, he headed north to Holland, where the gospel had taken the greatest hold, and the people were almost entirely Protestant. William was accompanied by just 70 men at this point, 70 horsemen. But the Dutch went wild with joy, even in their darkest hour. They had confidence in William, and they loved him. But their real confidence was in the Lord who had raised up William. And they loved him more than William, and they loved him more than their own lives. Now, at this point, the Prince of Orange reorganized the government of Holland. He put the best and wisest men in positions of authority. And he again declared that religious liberty was essential to the struggle. Now, next, the Dutch fleet, so crucial to throwing off the Spanish yoke and winning that liberty, became ice-locked in the harbor of Amsterdam. The Spanish see a golden opportunity. They pounce on it. They're going to cripple and destroy that very fleet that has been wreaking havoc on Spanish ships. The Spanish general Toledo sends a great body of troops across the ice to capture the ships, to massacre all these Dutch sailors. Soldiers, really, they were. Sailors who could fight and fight well and capture their ships. But those Dutch sailors were tough, they were tried, they were courageous men, they were principled men, they loved their nation, they loved liberty. They didn't stay in their ships and wait to be slaughtered. They strapped on skates, and they went out to meet these confident Spaniards. And they came flying across the ice at great speed, stopped, fired a volley, and away they went again. Came back from another direction. They keep coming in like this. They said like a cloud they would descend, fire their volleys and be gone. They killed hundreds of Spaniards. They put the rest to rout. And so it was a great victory for Holland. It was a great humiliation and loss for Spain. Next, 30,000 Spanish troops descended on the city of Harlem. It was defended by a force of just 4,000 patriots, Protestant patriots. Their leader rallied his men by telling them, "From the blood-sprinkled graves of Mechlin, Zutphen, and Naarden, the voices of our brethren call on you to resist. Let us remember our oath to the Prince of Orange, whom we have acknowledged the only lawful governor of the province. Let us think of the righteousness of our cause and resolve, rather than live the slaves of Spaniards, to die with arms in our hands, fighting for our religion and our laws." Now, I don't have time to chronicle the courage of the men, the women, and even the children of Harlem who held out month after month after month against the Spaniards and inflicted a great number of casualties upon them, often in hand-to-hand fighting. William tried very hard to rescue that city. He could not. Could not break through, and eventually famine took its toll. The inhabitants were simply butchered. It was a great tragedy. This was in the heartland of Protestantism. This was William's stronghold. Of this tragedy, J.A. Wiley writes, "It was clear that Spain could not accept of many such victories without eventually overthrowing her own power and at the same time investing the cause of the adversary she was striving to crush with a moral prestige that would, in the issue, conduct it to triumph. Such was the view taken by the Prince of Orange on a calm survey of all the circumstances attending the fall of Harlem. He saw nothing in it that should cause him to think for one moment of abandoning the prosecution of his great design or that should shake his confidence in the ultimate triumph of his cause. Though God, he said, had suffered Harlem to fall, ought men therefore to forsake his word? Was not their cause a righteous one? Was not the divine arm still able to uphold both it and them? Was the destruction of one city the ruin of the church? The calamities and woes of Harlem well deserved their commiseration. But if Harlem had fallen, other and stronger towns still stood, and they had been able to put themselves into a better position of defense from the long detention of the Spaniards under the walls of Harlem, which had been subdued at last not by the power of the enemy, but by the force of famine." The prince wound up his address with a reply to a question the states had put to him touching his foreign alliances and whether he had secured the friendship of any powerful potentate abroad on whose aid they could rely in the war. And of course, he never did. The answer of the prince reveals the depth of his piety and the strength of his faith. He had made a strict alliance, he informed the states, with the Prince of Princes for the defense of the good Christians and others of his oppressed country, who never forsook those who trusted in him and would assuredly at the last confound both his and their enemies. He was therefore resolved never to forsake his dear country, but by venturing both life and fortune to make use of the means which the Lord of hosts had supplied him. Now, he had already sacrificed almost everything he had materially in the fight against Spain and Rome. And two of his brothers had been killed in that fight. Many of his close friends had been killed. His eldest son was in the hands of the Spanish. Now his strong right hand, his third brother, Prince Louis, died fighting. In this death, he lost a beloved brother, yes, but he lost a brilliant battlefield commander he could ill afford to lose. Then he, William, fell sick of a fever and was on the point of death. I should also tell you, during this struggle, just prior to this, William lost his beloved wife of many years. She died. Yet his trust was in the Lord Jesus, and his commitment was to free the Netherlands or die in the effort. Now, the history of this David and Goliath struggle in the Netherlands went on and on. It took many twists and turns. There were many more battles. There were many more religious and political developments. There were oceans of blood yet shed. There were many more trials and tribulations for Prince William and those who stood with him, including when the southern provinces, the majority of the provinces of the Netherlands, voluntarily went back to Spanish rule. The Roman Catholics of those provinces, simply put, were not fit to be free men. They didn't understand true freedom because they had not been free in Christ, and they did not have the spiritual strength and courage that the Protestants had, who knew that to die is gain. And so they went back. They didn't have the will, they didn't have the motivation, they didn't have the character of the Protestants of Holland and Zealand in the north. They had not been made free by Christ. They didn't have the faith in God of those Protestants. In fact, they decided that the yoke of Spain was better than to have this hated Protestantism among them, the triumph. J.A. Wiley writes, of the seven northern provinces left, there was now scarcely a native Hollander who was a papist. And speaking in their name, the Prince of Holland declared, as long as there is one living man left in the country, we will contend for our liberty and our religion. King Philip of Spain now tried to buy the Prince of Orange. If all else fails, try to buy him. He offered him honor. He offered him everything that he had lost back. He offered him much more. He offered him great wealth. Quit the battle. Go home to your estate in Germany. He was not from Germany, but he had estates there. Or stay and be a ruler here under the Pope and Philip. He responded, William did, to the offer publicly. He heaped contempt upon it. And he again voiced his determination that the Netherlands would be free at any cost to himself. In time, the cause William of Orange led did see complete success in the northern provinces of the Netherlands and Holland. Before that glorious day arrived, many political and, most importantly, I believe, religious developments took place, but we don't have time to share them. I do need to tell you of the death of that faithful and godly man, William of Orange. But first, I want to tell you about the Battle of Leyden. I want to tell you about the Battle of Leyden because the preserving, delivering hand of God is so visible in the turn of events there. In 1573, over 30,000 troops surrounded the Dutch city of Leyden. They constructed a chain of defenses around the city and leading to it, including 64 strong redoubts, complete with a great number of cannon. The Protestant patriots in Leyden were determined to fight, to either live free or to die free, to not come under the yoke of popery again. The siege went on and the siege went on, and William tried to relieve the city in different ways and could not. He's still on his bed, his sick bed. He still has the fever. At points, he looks like he's going to die. But he continues to direct his forces from his sickbed. Finally, he hits on a desperate plan to save Leyden. He assembles a flotilla of 200 flat-bottom vessels. He has them mounted with guns and provisions. He assigns to them 800 of those battle-tried Dutch sailors. Next, he orders that the dikes are to be dug down so the sea would flood all the rich land, even all the way to Leyden, surrendering back to the sea what took so many, many years of hard work to claim from it in the first place. When the starving people of Leyden heard of this pending rescue attempt, they filled the churches, they worshiped the Lord, they rejoiced, they rang the church bells. When a strong wind blew contrary and the tide refused to rise, the people began to lose hope. They were starving. The Spaniards mocked both William and William's God. Finally, on the 1st of October, 1573, the winds changed. The ocean roared over the land, engulfing all the land around Leyden and everything between it and the sea. The Dutch flotilla, greatly outnumbered, of course, outnumbered 800 to 30,000, set off for Leyden, stopping at each Spanish redoubt, which were now surrounded by water, and giving battle. Now, the Spaniards were tough professionals, but these men, these Dutch sailors, had just a flame inside them. They had a determination to rescue their brethren in Christ, to rescue them, and to rescue religious liberty with them. 1,500 Spanish soldiers were killed along the way to Leyden, till finally the Dutch drew near to the strongest of Spanish forts, the last one, between them and Leyden. It was a real stronghold. It was high above the water. It had many soldiers, a great many cannon. Now there it stood between the Dutch flotilla and Leyden. Leyden just 1 mile past the fort. It's impossible to get relief to Leyden without reducing this fort. That looked impossible as well. It was decided that the force left in Leyden and the Dutch soldiers at dawn would attack simultaneously. Dawn of the next day, a passenger pigeon was sent to Leyden. Preparations were made for the desperate fight. It was a fight of great consequence for the future of Holland and religious liberty and for every one of you sitting here. Night again fell. It was a pitch dark night at that. Around midnight, a tremendous crash was heard. It echoed across the water through the darkness. Nobody knew what it was. The next thing they saw was a line of lights moving out of the Spanish fort across the waters and finally disappear. Great many lights. When dawn broke, it was discovered, amazingly, that a great portion of Leyden's wall had simply fallen flat and made this tremendous explosive roar. Had the Spanish known, they could have easily walked right into Leyden and slaughtered everyone. Instead, that eerie unknown sound in the dark of night caused them to panic and flee. And so there was no desperate battle. There was no death that day. There was only joy and gladness and victory in a starving city rescued and fed. And once again, God had given his people, hadn't he, a victory by bringing down the wall of a city. And the people filled the churches and they offered up their thanks and praise, not only in Leyden, but all across Holland. The Prince of Orange and the Senate of Holland appointed a day of thanksgiving. I want to close with this account of Leyden by once again reading from Wiley's History of Protestantism. This series of wonders was to be fittingly closed by yet another prodigy. The fair land of Holland lay drowned at the bottom of the sea. The whole vast plain from Rotterdam to Leyden was underwater. What time, what labor, what expense would it require to recover the country and restore the fertility and beauty which had been so sorely marred? The very next day, the 4th of October, the wind shifted into the northeast, and blowing with great violence, the waters rapidly assuaged. And in a few days, the land was bare again. He who had brought up the ocean upon Holland with his mighty hand rolled it back. The battle for Dutch independence and religious liberty from the tyranny of popery, because that is really what it was far from over. But we're low on time. But I think it'd be wrong not to close off with telling you of the death of William, Prince of Orange. As I told you earlier, the Spanish king couldn't defeat Orange, William of Orange. He couldn't capture William of Orange. He couldn't buy William of Orange. He couldn't intimidate William of Orange into abandoning the cause of Dutch liberty and really gospel liberty and really soul liberty. So he put a price on his head. The bishop said, put a price on his head, that'll do it. So the pope said, put a price on his head, that'll do it. And Philip said, this is good. And he put a price of 30,000 crowns on the head of the Prince of Orange, dead or alive. There were a number of assassination attempts on William's life. In one case, he was shot at close range in the head with the bullet passing through his jaw and taking out some of his teeth. But he survived, and he continued to press the battle forward without wavering. In 1581, the Dutch Republic was officially founded. As Wiley points out, the form of government was representative constitutional government exhibited to the world for the first time. There was no desire and no ambition in William to take advantage of the great love of his people and their trust in him in order to become a king. But finally, on July 10th, 1584, a Roman Catholic man who had appealed to William, Prince of Orange, for help in a passport matter, shot William in the back in his own house, wounding him mortally. When he was shot, William uttered his last words on this earth before dying shortly thereafter. He cried out, O God, have mercy on my soul. O God, have mercy on my people. And then he died. Upon hearing of his death, the Dutch people went into mourning. The very children were crying in the streets. But the majority of the Dutch people had the same Christian faith as William, and they trusted in the same God as William for their deliverance from Spain. The Spanish were emboldened by his death. They launched a fresh attempt to put Holland under the Romish heel. They were soundly defeated. By who? By a new Prince of Orange. By a new Prince of Orange. Maurice, William's son. He had learned from his father and he stepped into his shoes. I want to close with the last verse of that Dutch hymn written in 1597. I want to close with this. We all do extol thee, thou leader triumphant, and pray that thou still our defender wilt be. Let thy congregation escape tribulation. Thy name be ever praised, O Lord, make us free. Of William, the Prince of Orange, Wycliffe writes, Wiley writes, he was the soldier, the statesman, the patriot, but above all, he was the Christian. As for me, when I think of the man, when I think of William of Orange, I cannot help but think of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And when I think of the people that fought with him, those Protestants, forefathers of ours, I say fought with him, long before there was a fight with carnal arms, but fought first for the gospel, for the cause of Christ, for true religion, for the true church, fought with the spiritual sword, and then only with the carnal sword when they had to. I think of this when I think of them, but now they desire a better country. They love their country, but they desire a better country. Amen. That is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And so we close with two scriptures. One a verse. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, that's the most important thing. Have you been made free indeed by the power of God, by faith in Christ alone? That's the freedom you need to be first concerned with. Are you a Christian? Are you in Christ? Have you been washed? Have you been cleansed? Have you been justified? Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit? Do you see the fruit of regeneration in your life? Make it sure. Make it sure. Rest in Christ. Flee to Christ. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. And I want to close with Psalm 126. I'll tell you why I'm closing with it. This is why I'm closing with it. We have a captivity today again. It's as if we have a captivity. We need revival. So much of the church has been taken captive by the wiles and deceptions of the devil, and pulled away from Christ, and drawn away from Christ, and drawn away from fidelity to the very Christ that these Protestant forefathers of ours that we just heard about were willing to seal their testimony with their blood for. So we have a captivity, and we should be praying for revival, shouldn't we? We should be working for reformation, praying for revival, yearning for revival. Psalm 126, it speaks of that return from Babylon. And I always think of it. I always think of it in several different ways. One with my own salvation. Coming out of the Babylon of the world and being taken in to that city of God, being translated into Christ's kingdom. I think of that. Made truly free, free indeed. And then I think of revival, how badly we need revival. And this will be us, we trust, when revival comes. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. If God has done great things for you, I hope you are glad. I hope you are filled with joy and thanksgiving. I hope you praise him no matter how bad things get. We ought to be a thankful, rejoicing people. And the Lord's day should be a foretaste of heaven. But the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And then we pray, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And then we're encouraged. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. They, or he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The Word of God is filled with many precious promises, and this is one of them. God, help us never to be weary in sowing the precious seed of the gospel. We will in due time reap.